If you brought your Bible with you, I would encourage you to please turn to Titus chapter 3, the New Testament book of Titus chapter 3. This is our third and final message in this series. The great English preacher from the mid-19th century, Charles Spurgeon, said this about the Bible and the world. He said, "The Bible is not the light of the world. It is the light of the church. But the world does not read the Bible. The world reads Christians. You are the light of the world." He was quoting Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. And that's great insight. So here's the question. What is the world learning when they read your life? What impressions are they getting about God, about the Bible, about your Savior when they look at your life? When they see your life, do they learn that God is good? That faith in Christ makes a real and material difference in your life? That faith in Christ leads to greater love and compassion for others, that it leads to a life marked by grace and forgiveness and gratitude and patience and humility? Does your life adorn and make beautiful the gospel? Faith in Christ is a life-changing faith. A changed heart leads to a changed life. We've been looking at that for 3 weeks. Faith in Christ changes everything. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come." Paul's been exhorting us to grow in godliness and good works. And we've seen this the past couple of Sundays. First, we looked at life-changing faith in church leadership. Last week, we looked at life-changing faith in the church. And this week, we're looking at life-changing faith in the world. So let's read our text for today, Titus chapter 3. Verse 1, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up dissension and division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. There are three main exhortations we see in this text. Number one, practice godly living with outsiders. Practice godly living with outsiders. When I say outsiders, I don't mean to say that in any kind of a negative way at all. I'm just referring to those who are not Christians. These are the ones that we interact with on a regular daily basis. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And he says in our text here, practice godly living with outsiders. We see this in the first two verses. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. He says, remind them, because Paul probably taught them this when he was on the island of Crete. He was there with Titus. He was teaching the churches, evangelizing and planting churches. So they probably knew this. And he said, Titus, I want you to remind them of this. And we need to be reminded of this. Rulers and authorities here refer to governing authorities, secular government. And in our case, that can include state, local, national governing authorities. And Paul says that you and I as believers are to obey and submit to governing authorities. And some of you just chafed a little bit in your heart when I said that. There's such an overwhelmingly negative view of submission to authority of almost any kind in our culture, including secular authorities. And we see it in living color every day in the news and across social media. We see people doing whatever is right in their own eyes. We don't like this command. We'd rather take a pair of scissors and just cut that verse right out of the Bible. The Lord didn't offer caveats here, Christian, about whether we especially like or dislike governing authorities, whether you voted for him or her, whether you dislike or like the policies and laws coming out of that government, whether the officials are righteous or unrighteous, believers or atheists, fair or unfair, and so on. Paul says, be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient to them. Paul makes an extremely important statement about governing authorities and where they came from. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, he pulls no punches, tells it like it is. Governing authorities are established by God. Romans 13, 1 to 5, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Verse 5, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Well, Paul, it's easy for you to say. You don't know what we're living under. It's easy for you. You lived under a godly and righteous government that treated everyone with love and respect. Is that true? What were the governing authorities like in Paul's day? Commenting on this text, pastor and author John MacArthur writes this: the Roman government under which the early church lived was not only thoroughly pagan and morally debauched, but also was despotic, oppressive, unjust, and brutal. Nevertheless, Paul makes clear that the Christian's obligation to respect and obey human government does not rest on its being democratic or just, but solely on its being the God-ordained means by which human society is regulated. Therefore, as Paul makes clear in the passage just cited, the person who resists and opposes human government resists and opposes God. There's a much bigger principle here than whether you like the governing authorities or not, or whether you're happy with their policies. Brethren, we obey secular authorities because those authorities are established by God. And to disobey them is to disobey God. And your disobedience can actually harm the cause of Christ. Your unsaved friends and neighbors hear you railing against the government and watch you disobey authorities. They will disparage the word of God. They'll have legitimate reason to have evil things to say about you, about Christians in general, and about the church. And it can harm the much more important cause of the gospel. Just like Paul warned about in chapter 2, your life has an impact, for good or for ill, in the lives of those around you. Your behavior has an impact on your reputation, on God's reputation if they know you're a Christian, the reputation of the Word of God and the effectiveness of the ministry. If you don't like what's happening in government, what does Paul tell you to do? What does he tell you to do? Pray. Pray for them. And you can vote. And you can get involved yourself. But pray. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4. First of all, Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Pray for secular authorities. Pray for their hearts to be turned to Christ and toward godly wisdom. Pray for their salvation. Pray that God would change their hearts. Yes, it's absolutely true that we as believers have a dual citizenship. If you have faith in Christ, you are a citizen of God's kingdom by your faith in Jesus. So, your and my first allegiance is to King Jesus. First allegiance. Above every other. And we're also citizens of this world that we live in, and we are commanded by God to submit to its authorities. The only time we are biblically permitted to not submit is when they pass laws that would cause us to sin and disobey God's word. And we see an example of that in Acts chapter 4. But Paul doesn't just stop there with raw obedience. He goes on in verse 1 and 2. He says this, to be ready for every good work. That's a sincere and willing preparedness to do good toward those around you, believer or unbeliever, to be ready to serve others, whether they're church friends or anyone around us who has a need, to be a help and a blessing to our neighbors and to the community that's around us. To be ready for every good work. Verse 2, to speak evil of no one. To speak evil of no one. Don't slander or defame or gossip or speak evil of anyone to anyone. Government authorities, other authorities, or anyone else. No one. To avoid quarreling, he says, to avoid quarreling. Don't have a contentious, quarrelsome, arguing, or belligerent attitude. Rather, you should be friendly and peaceable toward the lost and toward everyone else. To be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Show every consideration to everyone. Be gentle, forbearing, humble. Work hard to see the other person's point of view and be courteous. Brethren, this is a tall order. And that's God's word to you and to me today. I think we need to take a little time to examine our hearts and see where we are with this. There's way too much quarreling and dissension and arguing and complaining about so many things these days. We are a complaining culture. When friends gather, when the church gathers, especially on social media, especially when it comes to the pandemic we're living through, this pandemic, I believe, is the greatest test the country and the church has faced in my lifetime. It's a test for the church in general. It's a test for this church. And this pandemic is going to test you in all kinds of ways to sin and maybe draw out the worst in you, in attitudes toward authorities and even toward one another. My challenge to you is to take some time this week and get alone with the Lord and with the scriptures. And be brutally honest with yourself. And ask yourself some questions. How am I interacting with others? With love and gentleness and courtesy and respect and deference? Am I aiming for peace and unity, especially in the body of Christ? Is that my aim? Are my words and my actions building up or are they tearing down? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:29, he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, none, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Are you a grace giver in your speech? What's my testimony been like before a world that knows I'm a Christian and they're watching me? Are my actions and attitudes honoring Christ or are they harming the cause of Christ? And maybe you're doing well with this. Many, bless the Lord, are doing well with this. Praise the Lord, keep it up. Maybe you need to get some time alone with the Lord on this. Practice godly living with outsiders for the sake of Christ, for the cause of the gospel, and for the honor of God's word. Why do we live lives that are godly before others? Here's the second exhortation we see in this chapter. Number two, embrace the gospel basis for godly living. Embrace the gospel basis for godly living. We live with humility and courtesy before the world because we too fell into all the same kinds of sins that they do. We are no better than those that are around us, but thank God we are not the same anymore. We still struggle with temptation and we still sin, and more often than we care to admit. But we are not the same because of the transformation that comes through the gospel and through faith in Christ. We are forgiven through the blood of Christ. Praise the Lord. Amen. And Paul goes on here to give one of the most powerful and important explanations of the gospel in all the New Testament. Verses 3 to 8. There's five principles I want to highlight about the gospel here. Salvation is A, needed by everyone, rooted in God's nature, purchased by God's Son, applied by God's Spirit, resulting in good works. I'm going to go through each one. First, salvation is needed by everyone. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We ourselves were once all of this. That's the universal human condition apart from Christ. We're sinners. We disobey God's commands. And because of that, we deserve God's judgment. That's the predicament of every living human soul. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Salvation is needed by everyone. B, salvation is rooted in God's nature. Our forgiveness and salvation do not come to us because we are good or because we are deserving or because we are worthy of it. We just saw that we are not. Salvation springs 100% from the goodness and loving kindness and mercy and grace of our great God and Savior. Verses 4, 5, and 6. And that in itself is utterly amazing because you and I in our sin, the Bible says, are enemies of God. God is the righteous judge. He is just. And because of our sin, he would be 100% justified in condemning every one of us. And yet, the righteous judge is also filled with goodness and loving kindness and mercy and grace in his very nature. Thank the Lord. So in his loving nature, he extends mercy, his compassion, his pity on those of us who are in a terrible predicament. And he offers salvation and forgiveness and redemption to sinners like us. He didn't have to do that, but he loves us. Salvation starts and ends with the goodness of God. We contribute nothing. You know what we contribute to our salvation? The only thing that you and I contribute to it is the sin that drove the Son of God to the cross. Salvation is needed by everyone. It's rooted in God's nature and C, purchased by God's Son. Purchased by God's Son. There is no way that you and I could achieve forgiveness and acceptance by God on our own. No way. No number of good works or religious duties could ever earn your salvation. Verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Verse 6, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Bible says that every part of our being is contaminated by sin, every part of it. And the only way that you and I in our sin could be reconciled to God is through the atoning work of his Son, Jesus, on the cross. It's the only way. See, Jesus was not contaminated by sin. He took on flesh and he lived the holy life that you and I could not live. And then he bore the sin and judgment in his body on himself when he went to the cross. And he died and he was buried and he was resurrected from the dead. And God accepted this atoning sacrifice as acceptable in our place. And in this way, Jesus purchased our salvation through his life and death and resurrection. It's the only basis of salvation. It's needed by everyone. It's rooted in God's nature, purchased by God's Son, and D, applied by God's Spirit. Applied by God's Spirit. Jesus' death and resurrection purchased our salvation, but it was not given to everybody automatically, universally. We saw that last week. Salvation is applied or granted by the Holy Spirit to anyone coming to Christ by faith. We can't apply it to ourselves by anything we do. We simply come to him with empty hands of faith and receive it. When you hear the message of the gospel, when you believe it to be true, and you believe it to be true for you, and you trust fully and only in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross, the Holy Spirit applies the gift of salvation to your soul. Verse 5, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. When he talks about washing here, he's talking about the washing away of our sins through faith in the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. It's not talking about water baptism. We are not saved by water baptism. By the way, did we say that there's going to be a water baptism next week? I think we said that. I think you should come next week. It's always encouraging to hear a testimony of faith in Christ at a water baptism. Water baptism symbolizes this washing, but it only symbolizes it. We are immersed in the water. It's a physical picture of the washing that takes spiritually by faith. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates us or applies the gift of salvation to our souls. Regeneration is just a word that simply means to be born again. We were generated once through physical birth. We are regenerated through spiritual birth. You are born again by faith in Christ. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration and also of renewal, according to verse 5. Once you are saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence. And as we've been looking at the last week or two, the Holy Spirit begins doing heart surgery on you. The Holy Spirit is the agent of sanctification. He's making you more and more like Jesus in your character. He's the one who convicts you of sin and empowers you to obey God. Salvation is needed by everyone. It's rooted in God's nature. It's purchased by God's Son, applied by God's Spirit. E, resulting in good works. Resulting in good works. Verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Paul has emphasized again and again in these three chapters that one of the fruits of salvation is good works. Chapter 2, verse 7, Titus, be a model of good works. Chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus gave himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, to be ready for every good work. Chapter 3, verse 8, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Chapter 3, verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Again, in the scriptures, when something is repeated, it is emphasized. It's really critical that you notice one thing here, though. As important as good works are, good works follow salvation. They are not the thing that earns or causes our salvation. Good works are the fruit and not the root of salvation. We saw that in verse 5. Notice what Paul says about the relationship between faith and works in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, thank the Lord, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Think about it. If you and I could be saved by our works, we could be boasting, "Look how good I was. I earned this. And God granted it. He saw how good I was." So that no one can boast. It's God from first to last. Verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what we see here in this passage is grace leads to faith, leads to salvation, leads to good works. Not the other way around. Martin Luther said this, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." He says, "To think if faith justifies without works, let us work nothing, is to despise the grace of God. Idle faith is not justifying faith." In this terse manner, Paul presents the whole life of a Christian. Inwardly, it consists in faith towards God. Outwardly, in love towards our fellow man. And James talked about this too. He says, good works are the fruit of genuine faith. No good works, no evidence of true faith. He put it like this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Worksless faith is worthless, which is not easy to say. Worksless faith is worthless. It is dead faith. Living faith, by definition, results in good works and shows love for others and honor to Christ. And then we see the third exhortation Paul addresses in this chapter, and it's this. Number 3, preserve church unity. Preserve church unity. God is deadly serious about unity in the body of Christ. And unity should be carefully nurtured and built up and preserved in the church. The night of Jesus' arrest, Jesus prayed for his disciples for their unity, and he prayed for us. This is among the last things he prayed with his Father. Is this important? He prays to the Father in John 17, 20 to 23. He says, "I do not ask for these only, these who are with him at the time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," the church everywhere going forward. So he's praying for them who are with him and praying for us. What does he pray? "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us." Why? "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." The unity in the church has a testimonial impact on those around you. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." The basis for our unity is rooted in the Godhead, the unity of the Godhead. The three persons of the Trinity are perfectly united. And you, church, be perfectly united. This is what I'm praying to the Father for you. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Our unity testifies about the reality of a changed life in Christ. We're being more like our Father. We're imaging more our Father as we are united. God is serious about unity and harmony and doctrinal purity in the Church of Jesus Christ for the sake of the glory of his name, for the honor of Jesus Christ, for the honor of the Word of God, and for the testimony of the church in the world. It matters. Paul says in our chapter in verses 9 to 11, Titus, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Brethren, this is a serious warning to us. This is serious. It's sobering. There were people in the churches on the island of Crete that were creating divisions in the church, and they were upsetting the people of God. They were upsetting the unity of the church. If there is someone who is creating dissensions and factions and division in the church, it must be addressed by the elders of the church. And Jesus himself emphasized it in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. It's called church discipline. And the goal of church discipline is always restoration. The goal is restoration to holiness and faithfulness to God. And if someone is sinning in ways that are causing him to harm himself and his family in the testimony of the church, the honor of Christ and his word, all of this, if it's harming all of this, he needs to be warned and called to repent. If he's disrupting the unity of the church, he needs to be confronted and warned and called to repentance. And if he doesn't repent, he needs to be warned again. And maybe with one or two others also, bring them along. And if he still doesn't repent, then he needs to be removed from the church. His lack of response to these appeals and his lack of repentance is an evidence of his unbelief. His profession of faith is no longer credible. A genuine Christian, when confronted in his sin in love, will respond with a humble heart and with repentance and restoration. But if there's resistance and refusal, Paul says, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Commentator Denny Burke writes this. He says, if he refuses to repent after repeated warnings, his condemnation is his own fault. He must bear the discipline of excommunication because of his obstinacy and sin. That's a serious warning, brethren. May God help us to be humble before one another and heed these warnings. Amen. Then Paul closes his letter with a few instructions and greetings. Verses 12 to 15, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So Titus asks, Paul tells Titus to leave Crete at some point and join Paul at Nicopolis. It's on the west coast of the Greek peninsula. Paul's going to be sending maybe Artemis, maybe Tychicus to come and relieve him and to carry on the work there. Zenas and Apollos probably delivered the letter to Titus. And he says, these are good brothers. Speed them on their way. Meet their needs. Provide for their needs. Faith in Christ is a life-changing faith. You may be a citizen of God's kingdom and you're looking forward to heaven, but it matters how you live here and now. It matters. The world does not read the Bible. The world reads Christians. What are they learning from your life? Your testimony of a changed life in Christ encourages and builds up the church, and it adorns the gospel and makes the gospel look attractive. You're a new you in Christ. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time here. Thank you for your word. Even when it challenges us, ruffles our feathers. Yet, Lord, nonetheless, we know that your word is true, that your word is profitable. Your word encourages us and challenges us and causes us to grow. May we have soft hearts when we read challenging passages to say, yes, Lord. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the brethren who love one another and lay down their lives for one another. We're encouraged and blessed to be part of this body. Lord, build us up. Help us to love one another still more and more for the glory and honor of our Savior. Amen.